Words are helpful. They are a great gift to the human family. And yet words are only signs. They're symbols and metaphors and descriptors of a reality that we really don't fully understand. It's beyond us. Most words are like that. But we're helped often by stories. And today's lectionary readings are for the second Sunday in Lent, wrong season, in the second Sunday in Lent, focuses on two people from very different eras, in fact, from several different thousands of years of difference. The first, as you have gathered perhaps in the scripture reading this morning, the first is about Abraham and Sarah. And that was introduced for us already in this wonderful faith chapter reading that we had. And the second reading is from about Nicodemus, a deeply religious man who came to visit Jesus at night and who also played an important role later on in Jesus. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I spoke about these two people just briefly when we were having our Wednesday night out supper together with a couple of friends. And one of my friends said there, when I said it was going to be about Nicodemus and Abraham and Sarah, he said, well, good luck with that. How are you going to bring that together? Both of these, Nicodemus and Abraham, were responding to God's call in their lives. Both appear to have been deeply attuned to listen to God, but that doesn't mean that their responses were inevitable. They had choices to make, as all of us have choices to make. In fact, that's partly what we're talking about this morning, is how we respond to God's call. And I hope that you have that in the back of your minds as we talk together about these two people and about actually these two families. And the twin truth, the paired truth that I want to offer this morning is that God is both a God of revelation and a God of mystery. God is a God of revelation and a God of mystery. God reveals himself to us, and we have some sense of clarity and urgency in his call on our lives, but there's always mystery. We never own God. God always escapes our categories. So I would invite you to go with me first then to Abram and Sarai, as they were called for much of their lives, Abram and Sarai. They lived several thousand years before Nicodemus. And the story of Abraham and his descendants takes up about 40 of the 50 chapters in Genesis. It takes up a major portion of that first book in the Bible. We know very little about Abram's life before his call, before God's call. But we do know a lot about his life later on. But I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, when the story is, well, I was starting to say it was introduced, but it's actually introduced in chapter 11. But it's the story that focuses on Abram is really beginning with chapter 12. And I'm planning to read the first seven verses here in the book of Genesis. Reading then. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah in Shechem. The Canaanites were with them in the Canaanites were then in the land. But the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And the story continues, and we'll have a further reference to the story, but that's the furthest of the reading then. We don't know much about Abram or about his family, except that the writer here traces 10 generations from Shem to Shem, who was the son of Noah, to Abram. So 10 generations as it's configured here. And we do know that Abram and Sarai traveled with Abram's father Terah and their family from Ur. And we have that in Genesis 11, just several verses there earlier. Now, if Ur was, we don't know quite where Ur is, but we think if Ur was in the Euphrates River Valley, close to the Persian Gulf, it was a very long trip for these people, going, of course, by foot. Probably maybe they had some camels. We don't know about that. They probably followed the Euphrates River northward as they made this long trek, and eventually stopped at Haran. And presumably they lived for many years at Haran. We don't know how many years. I am guessing actually decades, because we do know that Terah, the father, died there in Haran. The dates are not given there. The timing is not given precisely. And we don't know precisely when God called Abram. In Genesis, we don't hear that Abram was called when they were in Ur. It said that Terah, the father, said, well, let's move. But Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts 7, says, and here I quote from Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, a wonderful sermon, kind of a simple sermon to the book of Acts. He says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And God said, leave your country and your people. And God said, go to the land I will show you. Now that's from Stephen's sermon, but there he clearly understands that the call came to Abram already in Ur, in Mesopotamia. But for whatever reasons, they lived for years and years in Haran, which is north of Canaan, and then God renewed the call. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And then in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you I will curse. And then this very key word that we sometimes may miss, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So it was never intended to be an exclusive kind of thing, but it was always a blessing that was to go out to all the peoples. You can ask, so why did God call Abram? Why was he the person through whom all the people were to be blessed? All nations were to be blessed. We're not told. We're only told that Abram was 75 years old when this call came again or came for the first time, but probably came again. And Sarai, as we find out later, was approximately 65. So he was 75, she was approximately 65. And they were told to leave, but only God knew where. Now we wonder, at least I wonder, I suspect you may wonder, how did God reveal to Abram that he wanted him to move once again? How did Abram know that it was God's call? At 75, most people are quite contented to have the roots down rather firmly where they are. They would prefer no major transitions, please, at age 75. I wonder whether Sarai questioned the call. She was, after all, a bright, assertive woman, as we learn later on in the story. Did she say, where did you get that crazy idea that we're supposed to move again, leaving our place here in Haran, where we moved a long ways before that time? We had that terrible trip, and your dad thought we should move, but now you're 75, and I'm almost as old, and you're saying we should just pick up and go again. We don't know what their thoughts, we don't know about their debates, but we do know they left Haran and traveled south. God had given Abram a twin promise, land and people. Land and people. Lots of people, children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But first, they were to follow God's call and go to Canaan. They had stopped too soon when they stopped at Haran. So they traveled, and Canaan was, when we got there, was suffering through a drought, and they traveled further and further on to Egypt. And there's a whole big story, lots of stories in this. I'll leave those stories for other times. Years pass, a year, 2 years, 10 years. Abram and Sarah are getting anxious. There is a twin promise, land and people, but no child. They're getting older. Childbearing years are rapidly becoming not only improbable, highly improbable, but really impossible. Oh, there are other stories in here. There are household squabbles with Lot and his family, the nephew and his family. There are fights with neighboring kings. Lots of stories going on in this account. God's promise is renewed. You will have offspring like the dust of the earth. Well, that sounds good, but there's no child. Abram and Sarai are depressed. Abram thinks, and you'll find this in chapter 15, I think it's in chapter 15, but later anyhow. Abram thinks that maybe his dear slave Eliezer, we have an Eliezer among us, his dear slave Eliezer could be his adoptive son and become his inheritor. Maybe that's what God had in mind. God says, no, that's not it. Scripture says Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. But Abram says, I don't have land or descendants. Abram builds an altar, prepares animal sacrifices. It's a big sacrifice, actually. He has a calf, he has a goat, he has sheep, he has birds, lots of animals and birds there that he's sacrificing. And darkness falls suddenly, as it often falls suddenly, near the equator. And Abram, I suspect, was exhausted with all his work of the preparation for the sacrifices. And he falls into a deep sleep. And the God of mystery comes to him, and here I'm quoting, in a thick and dreadful darkness. And God tells him about a future time of enslavement of his descendants. Now, what kind of a promise is that? He doesn't have children yet, and God promises there'll be 400 years of enslavement in Egypt. And this is in Genesis 15, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's in Genesis 15, 17. This is a God of mystery, inscrutable, powerful, frightening, mysterious, but there's still no descendants. No descendants. Years pass. Remember, he was 75 when he left Haran. Eventually, Sarah offers her maid Hagar, whom they presumably bought in Egypt, because she is Egyptian, we're told that, offers her maid Hagar to be Abram's concubine. Abram accepts, and they do have a son, Ishmael. And then about 25 years after having left Haran, as they're there beside their tree, beside the trees, I suspect it was a kind of oasis where they'd pitched their tents, and three men appear on the horizon. They're walking there, and with Middle Eastern hospitality, Abram goes to greet them, and he offers them a little snack. He says, let's just stop and pause, and let's have a little snack together. Here, well, of course, it's a snack in his politeness, because it is a major feast. They slaughter a calf. And that's roasted to perfection. There's lots of freshly baked bread. There's cottage cheese. As far as I can tell, this would take a day-long kind of preparation, because the calf hadn't even been slaughtered yet. So a day-long preparation. And finally, the food comes, and it smells good, and it looks good, and the guests are seated there, and Abram very politely stands off a little distance and watches his guests eat. Sarai is in the tent listening. And then Genesis 18, verse 10 says, then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, new name now, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah, who's been listening, overhears it, and she just laughs out loud. She said, you don't have a clue. I am not at that period of my life. I cannot have any children. You would have laughed too, wouldn't you, at age 90, and with her having had no children anyway before that. Who could blame her for laughing? But this was the God who revealed himself and talked with people. They could hear this. This is not a spine-tingling darkness like we saw in the other case when God revealed himself with a smoking fire pot. It's frightening. It's nighttime. It illuminates, but also the smoking fire pot apparently also ignites the offering. This is supernatural, frightening experience. Here, this is a God with whom Abram can argue and debate, and they talk about what may be happening to Lot's city, his nephew Lot and their family. And Abram can bargain and plead, and that's a whole other sermon in that. The Eastern Orthodox, I found this interesting, the Eastern Orthodox Church has an icon with the three mysterious visitors who come to visit Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, I should say now, and they configure it as the representation or the embodiment of the Trinity. You can make of that what you will, but that's an interpretation of that. Abraham still doesn't know what to make of this divine revelation, even though he's been told now, really, literally, face to face. As one writer says, we want to know, prove, and figure it out. Even as we want to be in control, we know we aren't. We live in uncertainty and anxiety. In short, we are much like Abraham and Sarah, aren't we? And then jump with me a couple of thousand of years later to another deeply religious man who also wanted to know, prove, and figure it out. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, as we read in the Gospel of John. He was, and we only have this story in the Gospel of John, he's the only one who picks it up. He was an earnest seeker, and I want to read some verses from this wonderful chapter, chapter 3 in the Gospel of St. John. John chapter 3, I'm going to read a couple of verses just sequentially here. But first of all, verses 1 and 2 in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a man of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. He doesn't exactly know what to make of this itinerant teacher, this man who doesn't have any formal training, but who seems to be deeply versed in Scripture, who seems to have an authority that he can't quite comprehend. He has no doubt heard him preach. I have every confidence that he's heard him preach before. And he wants to come now at night to have some uninterrupted conversation with this man, this rabbi, this unofficial rabbi at least, this teacher. And he's ready to have an extended discourse to understand what Jesus means by the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven as it's referred to in Matthew's gospel. So verses 3 and 4 in the same chapter here. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. What Jesus is saying seems to Nicodemus, a non sequitur, it doesn't follow what Nicodemus was wanting to talk about. Nicodemus is, like perhaps many of us, he lives in a logical three-dimensional world. And he knows about the birds and the bees after all his mother has told him about them a long time ago. But Jesus is moving immediately to a level of reality that's beyond his ability to comprehend, or I suspect, to ours. Leslie Newbegin, in his good book on the Gospel of John, says, and this I'm quoting from Newbegin, says, to experience the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, as a present reality can only be the result of an act of God himself. It's always a miracle, a mystery, an action from above. There we have that word again, mystery. There is both revelation and mystery, I would offer, in Jesus' word. Well, let's continue in this passage a bit more yet. Same chapter, verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind, breath, spirit, pneuma, to use the Greek term. And Nicodemus pleads, be reasonable. Explain yourself. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, Nicodemus does no doubt know about wind. He knows that when the wind is from the south, much like it is from here, the wind is from the south, it's likely to get hot. If the wind is from the east, good chance there might be rain. Nicodemus knows about that. But Jesus is talking on a deeply different level about the breath of God, the pneuma, the spirit. To quote Leslie Newbegin again, the wind is invisible, but it is powerful. And when it blows, we cannot question its reality, even though we cannot locate its source or control its movement. Continuing, it's indeed mysterious, yet we cannot doubt its reality. Why then think it impossible that the wind of God shall be equally real and equally mysterious as well? Jesus goes on in this passage then to speak of the serpent which Moses fashioned in the wilderness. And the serpent, of course, was emblematic of the serpents that had been killing the children of Israel, who had been the poisonous snakes. And they were to look at this serpent that was lifted up, and that serpent, the representative of a poisonous snake, was also the healing for them as in God's power. And so Jesus said, the Son of Man too will be lifted up. And of course, he was referring to his crucifixion, which obviously Nicodemus had no knowledge of and had no could not understand what he was talking about. But he said, as he would be lifted up, he would be the source of healing for all nations. And then he comes to that great theme verse in Scripture. And I'll quote it in the King James Version, which is what I learned it in. Some of you perhaps did too. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what Lent is, of course, about. We're looking forward to Holy Week, specifically, with Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then finally Easter Sunday. But of course, we have, in contrast to Nicodemus, we have the great advantage of looking back. Now, it may well be that, and I suspect it did, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus went on much longer than the words we have recorded here in John's Gospel. But it seems clear that Nicodemus was only beginning to see what Jesus meant about this baptism with water and spirit, about a new birth that was beyond anything that he could imagine or could comprehend. Nuria Parish, writing about this, says that Jesus tells Nicodemus, and I quote, when you give up your will to follow the will of God, you are made new. When you give up your will to follow the will of God, you are made new, speaking about you must be born again. Instead of having control, you give up power. Instead of knowing your destination, you try to be faithful through the journey. That, of course, reminds us also about the other story, the Abrahamic story. Jesus says to Nicodemus, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And light, of course, is one of the major motifs in the book of John. But Nicodemus goes out into the night. He still goes out into the darkness. He has seen only glimmers of the light. But he obviously continues to listen to Jesus, at least so we assume. It seems obvious to me that he does. And later, when the Pharisees want to condemn Jesus, he chides them. This is back in chapter 7 of the book of John. He says, Nicodemus says, courageously, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? So he's asking, use your own judgment. Is this the way we operate? We don't operate like that usually. And the third time we hear about Nicodemus is when we see him at the crucifixion. Again, this is recorded in the Gospel of John. He has seen the horrors of Jesus being crucified. And Nicodemus is one who risks his reputation, who risks certainly his ceremonial cleanliness, and he goes and helps Joseph take down Jesus from the cross. God called Nicodemus, as God had called Abraham and Sarah many years earlier. Both responded positively, but all of them responded without understanding fully. There was so much mystery involved. So in this Lenten season, I invite all of us to listen carefully to God's call in our lives. Sometimes the nature of that call may not be clear for years and years, as it was not for Abraham and Sarai, became Abraham and Sarah. Sometimes the call simply seems to be beyond our comprehension, as it was for Nicodemus. What does this mean? I don't know. I don't understand. I have glimmers, but I don't fully understand it. One of the blessings I have is having lots of nieces and nephews and lots of great nieces and nephews and some wonderful, large family. And one of my great nieces, in her Christmas letter, sent a quotation that I want to share with you. It's by a Brian Zond, whom I do not know, probably should, but anyhow, he writes, and this is from my great niece quoting this man. "We have been seduced by an idolatry that deceives us into thinking that God is mostly found in the big and loud, when in fact, God is almost never found in the big and loud. The ways of God are predominantly small and quiet. The ways of God are about as loud as seed falling on the ground or bread rising in an oven. The ways of God are almost never found in the shouts of the crowd. The ways of God are more often found in trickling tears and whispered prayers. We want God to do a big thing while God is planning to do a small thing. We are impressed by the big and loud. God is not. We are in a hurry. God is not, as we saw in the story about Abraham and Sarah. We want God to act fast, but God's speed is almost always slow." So Zond continues, "So learn to gaze at the stars. Learn to keep vigil in the fields. Learn to sit with Jesus. Learn to be quiet. Learn to wait. Then, and only then, will you begin to discern what God is doing." So I offer you these two very different stories, stories from two very different eras, the beginning of the people of Israel, and then at the beginning of early on in Jesus' ministry as he is speaking with Nicodemus. All of them earnest seekers, but all of them not sure where God is leading them, but confident that somehow, God was calling them as he calls us even today. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for these wonderful stories from Scripture, hundreds and indeed thousands of years ago. Your call was strong, but your call was often mysterious. Your revelation was good, but it was incomplete to them. So it is with us. We thank you that in your grace, you continue to keep calling us day by day, year by year. Sometimes we wonder where you are, and yet we're so grateful that you have not abandoned us. So we pray that as we come together today and in the remaining days here of Lent, that we would continue to be faithful to listening to your call on our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray with great thanksgiving. Amen.